At the heart of the gospel is this legal business that you and I have this problem. We come into the world lacking righteousness. And at the very heart of the gospel, Romans chapter 3 and other places, the central problem is that we need a righteousness that's impossible for us to give. Appreciate that song this morning, sitting at the feet of Jesus. We get a righteousness, not of our own, that comes from Christ. It's received by faith, and that's at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is not about moral perfection. It's not about my oath to God to live perfectly. It's rather my persevering faith that latches a hold of Jesus' righteousness in a legal way. God says, if you are in my Son, I see you as Him. Isn't that awesome? It's more awesome than that, that especially wherever you are spiritually. We've got some young people that have really taken a step this summer and said, I'm about this whole business of living for Jesus. And it's good for us to be reminded that that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean you're not going to mess up. It doesn't mean you're going to break His moral law. It means you have a substitute. It means you have a substitute. It means you have something outside of yourself to hope in. That's Christianity. And I think that's what we're going to read about this morning from the Psalms. It's fascinating. We're reading this morning from Psalm 121, and in spite of the fact that I'm going to try to deal with other verses, really, verse 1 and 2 is the whole message. Okay, here it is. The psalmist says, in a very familiar psalm, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? And he answers that question. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let my foot be moved. He who keeps me will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Our God, there is so much here that's supposed to ignite confidence in us. So I pray this morning as we gather as your people, that Lord, that we're not dull of listening. That Father, you would awaken our ears to hear your word so that it does its work in our hearts. As we see in these texts that you are the God who keeps us. Father, that's our hope this morning. Help us to see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't think it's news to anyone when I say to you that the world as God has defined it to us is fallen. It is not what God created to begin with. And that means that it is no longer a place of peace and security. Now, that doesn't mean that by His common grace, He hasn't allowed places to be places of peace and places of security. I hope and pray that our homes are places of peace and security from the world that we live in. I hope that for husbands and wives, that when they go home, it's a place of refuge for them. I hope that that's true. So the fact that the world is not a refuge and the world is not peaceful doesn't mean that there's not pockets. But it does mean that the world as we know it is fallen, and that a fallen world is filled with dangers, and that dangers provoke our hearts toward fear and anxiety, and we give in to those anxieties often. The Bible doesn't try to convince us that the troubles that we face in the world aren't real, nor does it try to spend any time at all trying to convince us that those troubles that are real aren't painful. The Bible's more real than that. It doesn't deny that troubles come or they're painful, but rather it calls us to embrace those opportunities of trouble. Those are opportunities to loosen our grips on this world and to deepen our embrace of God and to trust Him more implicitly with our life. I wasn't in Sunday school this morning as they went through Job in 45 minutes. That would have been worth attending. But we are, as we have so often, as God's providence has worked it out. We are overlapping the message of Sunday school again this morning in a powerful way. Jesus teaches us this. Matthew 6:34, you all know this verse. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus tells us not to give in to anxiety over food and clothing, and if you'll allow me to put that into our context, what he actually is saying to us as Americans is he's saying something more than diet and style. He's actually getting at the heart of diet and style, and he's saying to you as Americans, don't fret over finances. Don't fret over economics. And yet you say, but wait a minute, I'm an American, and the thing that we love to fret about that we can't resolve at all is economics. And remember, it wasn't that long ago that an entire presidential election was based around, it's about the economy. So we're Americans, and we fret over economics. But it doesn't change what Jesus says. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Now, the amount of people in this body right here that really sincerely are struggling to obey that verse would be startling. And the amount of people that aren't even trying to would not surprise any of us. I mean, what do we do with that verse? Do not be anxious about tomorrow. I talk to Christians every day. That's what I do. I talk to some unbelievers a couple times a day. That's what I do. Everyone is anxious about tomorrow. I haven't met anyone yet that's saying, when I ask them, how are you doing? What do you think about the elections, the upcoming tragedy of November? No one is saying, I'm struggling not to be anxious about tomorrow because today has enough problems of its own. But that's the Christian answer. I'm struggling not to be anxious. But we are a people who are fearful. We're a people who are filled with anxiety. Where Christianity presses upon our anxiety, you have to know that it's pressing upon a raw spiritual nerve. We are Americans. We fret. It's what we do. It's in our blood. Paul Tripp recently discussed the many dangers that we live in every day, and he had a list of them, five areas. I think they're interesting and helpful. He calls one area the mundane dangers that every one of us live in, and he says, we all experience the danger of sin in mundane moments and relationships of everyday life. We're nursing wounds of hurtful words and deceitful actions of others. And just because they take place in the mundane doesn't mean they leave insignificant wounds. Another area of danger is life-altering kinds of danger. Right now, interest in politics is very high because we all know that politicians don't only play games with words, they play games with our liberties and our future. Those are life-changing anxieties. Environmental danger, racism. In 2016, I was raised in Boise, Idaho, where there were maybe three or four black people that I met my whole growing up. A handful of Hispanics I went to school with. But racism was nowhere to be found. And in 2016, this many years removed from 1960s, racism is digging its roots in our culture. Unbelievable. These are environmental dangers. International war impacts the lives of so many people. Disease, failing bodies, medical emergencies are virtually inescapable. Pollution, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, they're all present realities. You face danger like this every single day that you wake up in a broken and fallen world. There's personal dangers. The danger of the fallen world isn't only around us, it's also inside of you. Sin reduces us to fools at times. It makes what's wrong feel right. It causes us to live more for the moment than for the long term. It causes us to choose individuality over community. It encourages us to excuse and to minimize and to blame shift rather than come clean when we are discovered. We are, in very many ways, we are our greatest danger. But the fact that the world is broken and that it breaks people leads us to ask this question: where, when you've been wounded by the dangers of a broken world, where do you turn to for your refuge? The question of the psalm is, when you're perceptive enough to see dangers coming, how do you hedge yourself in? What kind of refuge do you go into? What kind of place of safety are you seeking? That's the question that the psalm is asking. When you're exhausted with the difficulty of the journey, where are you going to find rest and restoration? Or, to make the question very, very simple, where is it that you run and hide? Running and hiding doesn't get us into trouble. Running and hiding is not the problem. It's running to the wrong refuge and hiding in the wrong fortress that gets us into trouble. When trouble comes, do you run to other people? When trouble comes, do you hide in the fortress of Netflix? Do you hide in your computer? Endless websites? Endless clicking? Do you feed your lust and your dullness or just your curiosity? Do you hide in the busyness of your work schedule? The psalm is going to ask us to ask these questions of our soul. Where do you turn when you're stressed? Think about it. Where do you turn when you're stressed? Where do you turn when you're pressed by troubles? When anxiety fills your heart, where do you turn? And who are you listening to? Those are good questions. They're vital questions for us as we face the future. Incredibly important for us to get straight on this. And it's absolutely necessary that we make ourselves answer those questions. Because it's so easy for us simply to say, oh, that's a good question. I'll need to ponder that sometime. Look, I've been a Christian a long time. I've learned how we do this. Oh, that was a good message if I agree with it, and I'll think about it later. I don't like that message because I didn't agree with it already. I'll have to think about it later. And neither of those are true. This psalm is going to press us to answer the questions, and it's up to you to answer them. Where do you go? When we look at the psalm, I think that's what the psalmist is asking. He's asking himself real questions when danger is on the horizon. He's getting it straight in his own soul before it happens. I think that's the beauty of the psalm. We're going to look at the psalm. We're going to arrange it a little bit if it's helpful. We're going to look at the pilgrim's anxiety that could either be 20 minutes or 20 hours, but we're going to take a look at it. There's a pilgrim's protector we want to see. He's the keeper. And then the pilgrim's progress, his promise. A little bit about Psalm 121. Psalm 121 is the second of three consecutive psalms that are called Songs of Ascent. These are pilgrim psalms. And the reason they call them pilgrim psalms is because in Old Testament Judaism, there were certain feasts that required, three a year, that required you to make your journey to Jerusalem for sacrifice and festival, regardless of where you lived. And so you don't have to live in Jerusalem. You can live in faraway districts. But on three certain occasions, you would make your trip into Jerusalem. And as they did, the pilgrims, those that were traveling, were singing these psalms. So this is one of the Psalms of Ascent. They call it a Psalm of Ascent because if you haven't noticed in the Bible, whenever someone goes to Jerusalem, they're going up to Jerusalem. And when you're in Jerusalem, you go up to the temple. And that direction, though it's quite literal sometimes in some places, that direction is meant for them to communicate that the higher you go, the more important place it is. Jerusalem was up from where you lived, for sure, from your neighborhood. It's up. But the temple's even up above that. So these are psalms of ascent. They were being sung as these pilgrims traveled. So in those days there weren't roads, only well-trodden paths. And what's important for us to understand about this particular psalm is that somewhere along that path leading to Jerusalem, the pilgrim lifts up his eyes to the hills and ponders the question, where does my help come from? Now, this is a great teaching moment about the use of commentaries. Just because someone writes a big, powerful commentary that's 10,000 words long or 10,000 pages long doesn't mean they're right. All right, our job as interpreters is to look at the text, and then if we need some help trying to figure out what other people might think of that text, don't shut your brain off. When you go to my commentaries, you find a group of them that would say of Psalm 121, looking at the first verse anyway, or the first part of the verse, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and they see this as an expression of the pilgrim, an expression of joyous anticipation for a man who's been walking a long time, and he finally looks up to the hills and sees Jerusalem, and he's filled with a joyous anticipation that his traveling is over, and he's finally reached his destination. And that sounds great until you read the rest of the psalm. And then the question becomes, then why in the world, if he's so excited, is he asking himself the question, where does my help come from? Unless he has family reunions like mine. And then it makes sense. Oh, good, we're going to get out of the car. But where does my help come from?
All right, sorry about that. It wasn't in my notes. I should get that out of my mind because we are not going to go anywhere productive so long as it's there. Go away.
I don't think the psalmist is overjoyed because he's finally reached his destination. I think there's something else that we need to see, and that's why we need to be good readers of the text. He's saying, this is a good thing. I lift up my eyes to the hills, but now my help, I'm worried about my help. I'm concerned about where my help is going to come from. Dr. Willem van Gemeren has got a very helpful commentary on the Psalms, takes my attention to something that makes sense to me. A better understanding of this word, I think a much better understanding, is to see the pilgrim as being filled with great anxiety, not great joy. You see the picture of a pilgrim in your mind, and he's traveling on the road to Jerusalem, and he's traveled a good distance. So he didn't bring an animal to sacrifice, instead he brought money. And his money bag is full, and as he approaches the city, he casts a watchful eye out upon the hills that are between him and his destination. Between him and Jerusalem lies a multitude of potential troubles for the careless passenger or careless traveler. For the hills provide good and ample cover for bands of thieves and robbers. And when you're a traveler with a whole pocket full of money, you are an easy target for those who have bent their hearts on opportunity. And so it's as he gazed at the darkness of the hills that lie between him and Jerusalem that he felt his heart fill with fear and anxiety, and his mind is gripped with those same emotions because he's considering the threat that these hills pose upon him and his children and his family's welfare. Now that's a completely different picture. But I think that's the picture that we should see. He's coming into the hills. He sees them. But between him and the destination is real potential for trouble. It's like the story of the Good Samaritan. He went out traveling in the wrong neighborhood at the wrong time, and he found himself beaten and left for dead. And these hills provide good coverage for those kinds of people who would be feeding on the vulnerability of people with a lot of money in their pockets. I think that's right. I think that's what's happening here. And I think it makes sense of the entire psalm. And so it is indeed true that doing exactly what God would have you to do does not mean that you're exempt from trouble and pain and anxiety. It doesn't mean that. Paul himself ministered in the midst of God's will. There's no doubt about it. From the beginning of his ministry to the end, God said, I'm going to call you to difficulties. I'm going to call you to persecution. But I'm going to call you also, and I'm going to give opportunity for you to speak the gospel in places that no one else can get. Jesus Christ came to the earth. There's no doubt about it that he lived out the perfect will of God. And in being our perfect substitute, he who alone was innocent and perfect before the law was crucified as a criminal. The idea that being in the will of God means that we're exempt from trouble is just simply unbiblical. It doesn't even make sense. Especially when you consider that Jesus takes on his way to the cross as something for us as disciples to follow. He's expecting trouble to come, but he says, don't fear trouble, because I've overcome trouble. In the wisdom of God, even doing exactly the right thing, like this pilgrim is doing, doesn't exempt him from potential of problems. And so he comes to the hills, and he's filled with anxiety, and he's asking himself, where does my help come from? And I love the Psalms, because the Psalms are real. The Psalms tell us that people talk to themselves. I love that. Listen to what they say. Psalm 56, 3 and 4. When I am afraid, because we as the people of God get there, I will put my trust in you, he says. He's talking to himself. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I am intimidated by the world around me, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I will trust. I shall not be afraid. What in the world can flesh do to me? And when you're really afraid, you say, well, I think that flesh, meaning people, I think they can bring a lot of harm. But for the psalmist, he says, I am kept in the hand of God. Whatever God chooses to do in my life, be it for his glory, I am willing to go. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 91, verse 2, I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge, you are my fortress, you are my God in whom I trust. These people are talking to themselves. Not in a goofy way, not in the kind of way that has gone through our culture a bit, that you can just lay claim to anything you want by just saying it out loud. Not in that way. In this way. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, period. Listen up, soul. Listen up, emotions. When we are afraid, we're putting our trust in him. We read the papers and there's only two candidates. And we say, really? I will put my trust in you and God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge, you are my fortress, you are my God, and you do I trust. That's what this pilgrim is doing. He's taking this threat of his life very seriously, and he's forcing himself to expose the true refuge of his heart. Do you see that? That's what he's doing. He's getting ready. And when he's getting ready for trouble, potential for trouble, he's preparing himself so that he's not hijacked from his basic convictions to trust in God by emotions that would say, don't do that. That's what he's doing. He's actually verbalizing what all of us need to at least intentionally think when times of trouble. He's simply trying to get his soul in harmony with his deepest convictions. He just is not wanting himself to be hijacked in that moment by his emotions to say, run, or trust in Baal, or trust in something else. Instead, he's saying, okay, this is fearful. Let's get it straight. I lift up my eyes to the hills, and I have to ask myself the question, where is my help going to come from? And my answer to that question is so vital. He's being honest with himself. This is not just religious talk. He's being honest with himself. He's pressing himself. Where is my help going to come from? This last week, I was meditating through Mark, and I only got through Mark 4. I got to Mark 4. I never got through Mark 4. I saw something in the parable of Sarah that I've never seen before in my whole life. Something that I will, for this day forward and forever, maybe not forever, but from this day forward, forever is a little probably too much, but this is what I'm going to call this. This is what the parable of the sower does. Parable of the sower is revealing for us what I would call normal spiritual distractions. And if you will, the pilgrim is trying to avoid one of those normal spiritual distractions. Here's what I mean by that. You're familiar with this parable. Everybody knows the parable of the sower. There's a sower who goes out and sows, and that's a picture of the gospel. And the sower is the preacher who proclaims the gospel. And there's nothing wrong in the parable with the person who preaches, that spreads the gospel, nor is there anything wrong with the seed that's being sown. But there's something different about the soil, which is the receiving heart. And so, not in the order that they appear in the parable, but in the order I need them to be to make sense, we see what's listed last in the parable, the good soil. That's what we want to be. The seed of the gospel falls on the hearts of those who hear the word and accept the word, and it bears fruit. Three things it says about them. It bears grain, grows up, and increases. That's the picture of the Christian life. It bears fruit, the fruit grows, becomes mature, and it increases. 30, 60, and 100-fold. But that's not the only kind of soil. There's three kinds of soil that are mentioned here that I'm going to call normal spiritual distractions of God's people. Here they are. First, and listed first in the parable, it falls on the path. But listen, every one of these hear the word. But in this case, Satan comes and steals away the word that they heard. Then, mention last, but I'll mention it second, thorns. There are certain hearts that are like thorny ground. They hear the word, but the cares of the world and the desires for the world cause the word to be choked out. We're looking at normal spiritual distractions. The first one is the inability to hear well. You're distracted. You're not really meditating. You're not really thinking that deeply. You're just assuming that you know. That's why you can run into a person who's been in church for 10 years, and you can simply say, okay, in 2 minutes or less, tell me what the gospel is. And they go, I don't know. Because we've been hearing, but it hasn't taken any root, and the devil comes and takes away what you heard. And the second is about your desires. What you've heard never changed your desires. You're still deceived by the world's stuff. But then there's this business of the rocky ground, which I think has an immediate connection. They hear the word and they receive it with joy. They're excited about the good news. That's good news. I'm going to preach the good news to you. And you say, that is good news. I love this whole business of Jesus taking my place. This is good news. But they receive it with great joy, but because it had no root in themselves, they endured only for a little while. But when tribulation and persecution arose on account of the word, immediately they fell away. These three kinds of soil are normal spiritual distractions that are common among God's people. They're depicting the hearing and the desiring and the understanding. The rocky soil, these people just simply never force themselves to be honest about where their refuge is and where their fortress was. These people were filled with joy when they first heard the good news, but it never took enough root to endure the troubles that came. We are seeing a pilgrim who has taken the time to take what he knows to be true about God, and he's forcing his soul to come clean with where his refuge is. Do you see the picture? He is not just casually doing theology in the real world. He is very specifically doing theology in the real world. So we live in a culture where evangelicalism isn't really sure if doctrine is that important, and I'm telling you, everyone does theology. Everyone has ideas about God. The only question is whether those ideas about God are true and whether they have any effect whatsoever when you come into the hills filled with people. People who are seeking to steal and rob and destroy. The only difference, the only question is whether your theology is going to get you through the emergency room and into months in the ICU. That's the only question. Everyone has ideas about God. And some of their ideas about God keep them from thinking deeply about what the Bible actually says is true about God. But I'm telling you pastorally, to the greatest pressure I can put upon you, your theology is all you have in ICU. It's all you got. And if it's not true, you've got nothing to hold on to. When you lift up your eyes to the hills and you only have some vague understanding of who God is, some vague understanding of what the gospel is, some vague understanding of what justification means, then you go into that valley on your own, not knowing for sure whether you really belong to God and whether He really belongs to you. You go into that valley not knowing whether Hesed is really true, His steadfast love really endures forever. You are on your own. If you find yourself there, you wake up and you've been unconscious for a week, and someone tells you that all you have is the theology that you have right then. You can ask me to come and tell you the truth about God, but I'm telling you, you're in no condition to hear it. And neither are you if you're in the waiting room. What you have is what you have at that moment. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Some vague notion of who God is and what His purpose is for me. That's not going to get you through. So this man's not doing this. It is a normal spiritual distraction to hear, but never force yourself to ask the question, where does my refuge really exist? Where do I go for help? Really? Not just the right answer, but really. I want you to see his answer. I knew that this point, this is the first point of three. This is unbelievable. This could go for days. I want you to look at how big his answer is. I want you to see this. This is very, very important. This is where his understanding of God is applied to real life. This is where his theology becomes extremely practical. For those who say theology isn't practical, theology when you learn it, not that practical. Theology when you live it, extremely so. In these moments, we all want our thinking about God to be right. I want you to look how big his God is. His help is not to be found in God of the sanctuary. His help is not to be come from the God that my parents told me about. His hope does not come from a book that I read a long time ago, but it comes from the one who made heaven and earth. Do you see what he's doing? He is not encouraging himself with a small God. He's encouraging himself with the God who made it all. He's going into the hills of real temptation and real possibility of harm. And he's using a mirrorism to describe how big God is. A mirrorism, a figure of speech in which you use opposites in order to communicate not only the opposites, but everything in between. In the Hebrew mind, There was no word in the Hebrew for universe or cosmos. And so they just simply described it as two things. It includes heaven and includes earth. And so Psalm 139, verse 8 says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. It's talking about the presence of God, not only in heaven, not only in Sheol, but everywhere in between. It's similar to what Jesus did when he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. That doesn't just mean I'm the bookends, it means I'm the bookends that connect the whole caboodle. That's Jesus. That's the way they talk. That's the way the psalmist is talking. He doesn't have a small view of who God is. He has a great big view of the power of God, the creative power of God, the creative purposes of God, the sovereign governing of the entire world. If he's going to find hope in that God, it's going to be because his brain is connected to the idea that God is the God who supremely rules over everything, including his life. That is not the place that your soul is going to have a conversation of what you believe to be the extent of his sovereignty. You either believe it encompasses all of the galaxies, or you believe you are on your own. And that is true. But this pilgrim set his sights on a God who is sovereign and big and powerful and far off and extremely close. He sees him. That's where he's anchoring his hope, and that God sees him right now. He knows where he is, and he's going to put his trust in him. The pilgrim looks at a world filled with potential destruction and uncertainties, and the security which silences the anxieties of his heart are found in the bigness of God. It's awesome. Fear is about to overtake him, so he prepares for it. He reminds himself that there is only one worthy fortress here. There's only one worthy refuge. And so he asks himself, where does my hope come from? In order to get his soul engaged with his deepest convictions of his mind. Secondly, a pilgrim's protector. I'm going to be very brief because it's very simple. Who is it? The word translated in the ESV, keep, I know it's sometimes translated different words in different translations, but keep appears 6 times in 8 verses. For the pilgrim, God alone is his keeper. He is the one who keeps him. Keeper means to maintain in safety, protection, harm, and danger. When you study the Psalms, you'll come across descriptions of God that scholars refer to as a divine warrior language. You'll see him as a warrior with a sword in his right hand. His mighty right hand. He's a warrior. The same language extends out from the warrior to include that he is the shield. He is your fortress, your rock. The word horn is attached to this imagery of God as the great divine warrior for his people. And this business of keeper is simply synonymous, or it overlaps with the idea of God being a shield and a fortress. He's the keeper. He's his keeper. Not theoretically, but really. He's anchoring his hope in the certainty of his anxiety to something really sure. God is my keeper. I will not be moved. Verses 3 through 7 essentially speak of the fact that God never sleeps. He's never on vacation. He's never unattentive to you. And the one who never slumbers is the one who protects his people and keeps them from evil. That's what verses 3 through 7 are telling us. He is never unattentive to you. He is eternally present. He's watching over every detail of his creation and his people. He's working out his purpose ultimately through every detail of our life. You are not alone. If you belong to the one who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," you are not alone. But I wonder if this truth about God has ever moved you to find comfort in it. And I'm wondering, have we found truth in that reality at times when troubles were real? That's the question. Have you found hope in the idea that God doesn't slumber? He's not asleep. God's not taking a nap. The story is that on D-Day, when the Allied troops are coming across the channel, Adolf Hitler told everybody not to wake him up for any reason at all, or it'd be their life. So, they just waited for the Fuhrer to wake up. And by the time he did, it was too late. God's not asleep on the watch. And so the pilgrim finds joy in that. He finds comfort in that. He finds hope in that. And I think it's true that far too often, or maybe this should be a confession, far too often, I do not find myself thinking that God is asleep, but I act as if he's not there. I act as if he doesn't see. I act as if he doesn't know. I act as if my prayers need to inform him of what's going on in my life. But it's not true. Sometimes I'd have to think that I act like God really isn't committed to my care. But the pilgrim is convinced, and it's making a difference in his life, that God is the one who does not slumber, and he's the only watchman reliable enough to produce hope in the anxious soul. The pilgrim sets his hope in that God is his keeper. Last point, the pilgrim's promise is this. It comes from verse 8. Suddenly in this psalm, the verbs take a difference in tense. Now in verse 8, it's future tense. The pilgrim finds great assurance not only in knowing that God is keeping him, but the assurance that God will continue to do so. He will continue to watch over him, not only today, but tomorrow, and in the words of the psalmist, from this time forth and forever. And the change of tense is very important. The Lord shall keep you from evil, shall keep your life, shall keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. It is a statement of the extent and the scope and the breadth of God's care. It extends over every threat and adversity of his people. He is sovereign over all the affairs of men and has revealed himself as the keeper of your life. And our job as worshipers is simply to believe that, in a way that makes a difference when you find yourself in the shoes of the pilgrim and you have great anxiety and fear that trouble awaits. The pilgrim is made to feel secure not only on his way to the holy city, but on every path he travels in life. A sovereign care is over him in every place of his life, so that regardless of circumstances, regardless of potential harm, irrespective of where he finds himself or what new situations God has called him to, the pilgrim finds his great hope of security in the God who preserves him by the endless exercise of his supreme and sovereign power. And when I wrote that, I had to think of the Huguenots and the Scotch Covenanters in our history. And I have to wonder, do we really believe that God is our keeper? The Huguenots in the 16th century in France were Protestants. In their day, King Louis, some number, revoked the Treaty of Nantes, which allowed Protestants and Catholics to live together, and they stripped that liberty. So all Protestants were forbidden to own any property, they were forbidden to leave, and they were forbidden to practice Protestantism. And if they persisted in their Protestantism, they would lose their children. And they insisted on their Protestantism because they believed that anything else was idolatry. And I wonder, do we really believe that God is our keeper? When you lift up your eyes to the hills, where does your help come from? When troubles come, we often allow ourselves to be hijacked by the voices within or the voices of the world that would turn our hearts outward to other things besides God. This world seeks to gain and sustain our affections. It seeks to hold us captive by promises of peace and joy, happiness. Pastor Matt preached on that a few weeks ago. But these are thieves and robbers to us. They rob our soul. They rob our minds of the ability to focus our attention on the God who's made promises of hesed. In recent times, church, we've been filled with more potential problems and dangers than usual. Economically, many have just gone through the 10 years of their earning and saving for their retirement. This has been the worst years of investment in America for years and years and years, and you're stressed. Morally, we live in what might rightly be called a porn culture, certainly a porn generation. And the sexual revolution is in full swing, and I think, perhaps, its roots are so deeply planted it cannot be uprooted. It is our world. Politically, we're faced with the question of questions. Are our obligations in the ballot box first and foremost a representation of God or first and foremost a representation of a citizen? And frankly, we haven't been here before. Spiritually, many of the spiritual leaders that we look to guide us have traded faithfulness for pragmatism and have produced a generation who is spiritually anemic. They're super excited, but they haven't the roots to endure an 80-degree temperature day. They wither and die. All the while, we wonder how in the world our own hearts get so dull with the gospel that's so amazing, and we wonder in our own hearts how our prayer life is such a struggle with the God who is so near. We're stressed about it. And when we think of these things, we become anxious. We become fearful. We get filled with this anxiety and this angst. This robs our joy and robs our peace. Sometimes we get so anxious about them, we just stop thinking about them altogether. Just put it out of your mind, you know. Like a little kid playing hide-and-go-seek. A two-year-old will sit right in the middle of a room and put their hands over their eyes. And if I can't see you, you can't see me. And that's what we do. I saw a gentleman coming out of the hospital this week, had a t-shirt I could identify with. It said, "A tribute to when I used to care." I understand. However, we are not without hope. I want to read you some text. Jude 24 and 25. I want you to hear how these first believers thought. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So Willie, as you go into the high school and you live out your faith, remember, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is the only one God. He's the only Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, he's the reason that we worship. To him be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And the people said, amen. We say it's true. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me, says Paul, from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him, again, there's worship. To him, for that, for him be glory and forever and ever. Amen. It forces us to ask the question whether we really believe what Romans 8 says. When it asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Those are big words. Somewhere in the earth today, people who are marked with a sign of baptism, Christian baptism, are targets for persecution. They are chasing them down. They are burning their homes. He who shall separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, O God, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure. And the question is, are we sure that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? And the question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that in a way that makes a difference when we're standing on that path and we're looking into the darkness of the hills knowing that our pockets are filled with money? And we're asking ourselves the question, where does our help come from? Quickly, what hinders us? Here's the answer. What hinders us is that we do not understand the gospel. What hinders us so often, it's not the only thing that hinders us, but it's the only thing we have time for. But listen, here's what hinders us. So much of the time, we're living our life with kind of a simmering kind of guilt. Because we don't really understand the gospel, there's always this simmering guilt underneath everything. And when troubles come, we kind of just feel like we deserve it. It's kind of like living out purgatory. A Protestant view of purgatory. God's punishing me now because I'm not living a perfect life. There's this simmering guilt because we do not understand the totality of the gift of Jesus. Listen, when Jesus hung on the cross, he took the wrath of God upon himself. That means he took the wrath of all of your failures on himself. This is what that means. It means the wrath of God that's distributed against your unholiness is no longer targeting you if you are in Christ. Because he took it all. He paid the debt. If God is just, one thing that a just God simply cannot do and remain just, and that simply is, he cannot take double payment on the same debt. That's illegal in our world and is certainly illegal in the perfect world of heaven. Amen. Your debt has been absolutely paid for. If a simmering guilt exists in your heart, repent and believe the gospel. Because the gospel sets you free. One of the reasons troubles causes us to implode is because we don't really believe that. When troubles come and we look somewhere else, you get whatever you turn to. So a man who seeks his security in money, you get the security that money can give. Read history. It's not that secure. The man who seeks his ultimate security through legislation of fallen men will get the help that a quorum of fallen men can provide. It ain't much. But he who puts his hope in God gets the help that God provides. When I lift up my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? Does it come from God who made heaven and earth? Or does it come from a very small little picture of God? Does it come from a God who really doesn't keep me? We're going to close with this. Eugene Peterson, I think, wrote a very interesting paragraph for us. He says, the Christian life is not a quiet escape to a garden where we can walk and talk uninterruptedly with our Lord. It is not a fantasy trip to a heavenly city where we can compare blue ribbons and gold medals with others who have made it to the winner's circle. The Christian life is going to God. In going to God, Christians can travel the same ground that everyone else walks on. They can breathe the same air, drink the same water, shop in the same stores, read the same newspapers. They can become citizens under the same governments, pay the same prices for grocery and gasoline, and complain about it. They can fear the same dangers. They are subject to the same pressures. They get the same distresses and are buried in the same ground. The difference is that each step we walk, we breathe, each breath that we breathe, we know we are being preserved by God. We know we are accompanied by God. We know we are ruled over by God. And therefore, no matter what doubts we endure or what accidents we experience, the Lord will preserve us from evil. He will keep our life. He will keep our life. He will keep our soul. To Him who is able to bring you through life into His glorious presence with great joy, to Him be glory and honor and praise. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Running and hiding isn't the problem, and it's not something to be ashamed of. We always want to be the hero. I know. But running and hiding is not such a bad idea. In fact, the Bible encourages it. There are endless references in the Psalms where the author is seeking a refuge and a shield and a rock and a fortress and hiding behind this divine warrior. That's the Christian life, is hiding in Christ, is being hidden in Him. If you think of Christianity in any other way, I suggest to you that you're thinking of it wrong. That there is good news in the gospel, and the good news is He's taken it all. He brings you into a place of great love and great mercy and great goodness. Jesus brings you into reconciliation with the Father, who is the keeper of your soul and your very life. So many times Christians ask me, almost kind of exasperated, after they've gone through a difficult trial, and they say something like this: I don't have any idea how anyone goes through something like this without Jesus. And they're simply confessing something that we're learning here. They're simply confessing that Jesus is the keeper of their life, the keeper of their soul. I want you to stand with me this morning, and I want you to keep asking yourself the question, what do you hope in? Gospel community groups that meet today, I want you pondering that question. I don't want letting anyone off the hook. No, I want to know really, what do you turn to? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you too, Lord, that your Spirit is dynamic and you are working in the lives of people who've just heard this message. You have convicted my own heart throughout the week and even this moment. But Father, keep us turning to you to keep us. Because of the gospel, I don't have to run away from you. I can run to you. Because of the gospel, I can run to you. Because of the gospel, I can experience you as my keeper. That's the hope and my joy. Throughout this week, God, set this message deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.